Well, good evening, everybody, and we're back into 2 Peter tonight, and this is part 3 of the 1st and 2nd Peter series. And the subtitle is a fairly long one, Prophetic Words More Sure Than Eyewitnesses, Warning of False Prophets from Within. So that's the kind of general area that we're going to be in tonight. So if you look at the overview chart, which sometimes I feel lost without this overview chart actually, we're in the section on the prophetic word more sure than eyewitnesses, which is chapter 1, verse 15 to 21. So we'll be finishing that off tonight and then starting into the next part, which is the warning of false prophets from within, which is going to be chapter 2, 1 and 2. So hopefully we can get through all of this tonight. So we're in part 3. As I say, and I was reading actually 1 Corinthians 15 this week, and just look how the Apostle Peter is positioned in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 briefly, verse 3, we start to see just where Peter was in the eyes of the Lord. I think it's really important for us to keep that forefront of our minds, who we're dealing with here when we read the 1st and 2nd Peter. So verse 3 says, "For," and this is the Apostle Paul writing by revelation, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And look at verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas." But look at the next word, "then to the twelve apostles," yeah, or "then to the 12," it actually says. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So Cephas was the first man to see the Lord risen from the dead. So it gives us some idea just where he is in terms of importance in Scriptures. So the last time we got together, we reached verse 15 of chapter 1. So we'll pick it up with the contextual flow in verse 12, where we've seen that the Apostle Peter has already been informed by the Lord himself that Peter's days are numbered. He is about to die. And as we round off today, the last subject from the last time we met, which, if you remember the subtitle back then, was Purpose of True Knowledge and Maturity, and we'll start into the apostolic warnings of false prophets within, from within. And this is probably one of the most important subjects for us to grasp, because this is where the deceit is going to come from. And I always think back to when Jesus Christ was about to leave the earth, and his apostles, his disciples asked him, you know, what are we to look out for? And they were, of course, referencing his return. And he turns around and says, oh, what you need to look out for is deceit. Deceit. So what do you think we should be looking out for? Exact same thing, deceit. Yeah, and that's what we're going to get into over the next at least couple of weeks. So 1 Peter 1:12, just to get the contextual flow of what we're going to be reading tonight. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." Dealt with that the last time we met. "And have been established in the truth which is present with you." Yeah. So don't forget that, right? They already know the truth. They're established in that truth. And what's he doing? What's the Apostle Peter doing? Reminding them. Reminding them. Just like we need to be reminded. Verse 13. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by what? Way of reminder." Yeah. So despite him being this great apostle, these people are still having to be reminded, just as we are, and just as we have to continually remind ourselves of these great truths. Verse 14, "knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to what? Mind." Yeah. Mind. After he's gone, call these truths to mind. this term, the earthly dwelling or tabernacle, the use of the term tabernacle for the human body is used both of John's statements about Jesus in the Gospel of John, but due to translation, it's often hidden. Yeah, in John 1:14, for instance, you don't need to go there, but the tabernacle among us, they were referring to the human body, the temple of his body in John 2:21, and Paul's statements about believers in 1 Corinthians 3:9, you are God's building. So the body was thought of as a temple, thought of as a building. You are God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Holy temple in Ephesians 2:21. So all these references are referring to the human body, yet they're depicted as figuratively as being a building. So it's precisely because the Shekinah glory had been transferred from the old temple to the person of Jesus Christ, the man, the manifestation of the glory of God depicted in Jesus Christ, the man. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, Bedeck says, again, in this earthly dwelling, it's to remain alive. When the author says our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me, Peter's probably referring to the prophecy that is partially recorded in John 21, 18 and 19. And you can read that when you get home. It'll be in our notes. I'll read it to you briefly. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So that's that section of John. And this is part of the reason we have a website, isn't it? I mean, to have all these teachings recorded and available, not just teachings from us, but from others. Mm-hmm. So anyone who wants to have access to them and remember them in the generations to come will have it right at their fingertips, assuming they've got them on some form of recorded media. And actually, it could be for the generations to come, if there are generations to come, that is. Yeah. So verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Wow. I mean, can you imagine discussing Christ with an eyewitness? Can you picture yourself doing that? Well, it's actually downplayed here in this section of the scriptures. Eyewitnesses are downplayed when compared to the prophecy we have documented in the Holy Scriptures today. Because we always think, oh man, if I could only see Jesus' resurrected body. Well, we've been in 1 Corinthians 15 there. If you go through that section of chapter 15, you see what Paul is using to determine the truth of the resurrection. It's not actually the eyewitnesses, although he does mention them, but it's the totality of the scriptures. Yeah, and we can never forget that, because we're among the few who have the privilege of having all the scriptures right before us. Yeah, we're all sitting with it on our knees to study and live by. Yeah, none of these great men had that, but we have it. And yet you look at their lives, compare them to our lives. Are our lives greater? Well, possibly not, because we take it so often for granted. Now, verses 17 and 18, they actually comprise one sentence in Greek, with the main verb heard being in verse 18 of verses 17 and 18 coming up. So all else is temporal, subordinate to that statement, that verb heard. So according to the NET Bible, a more literal translation of these verses would be, quote, "For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, When that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted." We ourselves heard this voice when it was conveyed from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain, end of quote. Wow. This is one of the guys who was there, yeah, and heard the voice of the Creator via an angelic being, I'm sure, speaking to Christ about how delighted he was about Christ. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, here we are. "And we ourselves heard," that's the main verb, "heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Wow. And verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Don't miss that. I put it in red, underlined it in your notes, in bold. Yeah. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Made more sure than what? The eyewitness account that he's just referred to. Mm-hmm. Yeah. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Yeah. Now, this reference to the morning star was normally used to refer to the planet Venus. But the author, of course, has a metaphorical meaning in mind here, as is obvious from the place where the morning star is to rise in your hearts. None of us are going to have the planet Venus rising in our hearts. It's metaphorical. It's perhaps an allusion to Numbers 24:17. I'm going to read it to you, where it talks about a star shall rise out of Jacob. And Peter tells his audience to heed the Old Testament scriptures which predict the return of Christ, then alludes to one of the passages that does that very thing, which is Numbers 24:17. I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. Numbers 24:17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Yeah. So verse 20 in 2 Peter. But know this first of all. Right. So this is one of the first things that we're to know, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So we're to keep this steadily at the forefront of our minds as a primary and most important truth, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, when Peter wrote this, this would have been particularly addressed toward the Hebrew scriptures. Why do we say that? Well, the majority of the Greek New Testament hasn't even been written and compiled. So he had to be referring back to the Hebrew scriptures when he said that. But now it covers all of Scripture, both Hebrew scriptures and the Greek New Testament, without exception. Absolutely no exception. It is the Word of God. Now, Albert Barnes, who was a theologian, I think I used him in the Job series, said this about this section, which I thought was worth reiterating. Albert Barnes, quote, "The more correct interpretation, as it seems to me, is that which supposes that the apostle teaches that the truths which the prophets communicated were not originated by themselves, were not of their own suggestion or invention, were not their own opinions, but were of a higher origin and were imparted by God, and according to this, the passage may be explained." Quote, "Knowing this as a point of first importance, when you approach the prophecies, or always hearing this in mind, that it is a great principle in regard to the prophets, that what they communicated was not of their own disclosure, that is, was not revealed or originated by them, That is the correct interpretation. That this is the correct interpretation will be apparent from the following considerations. And he goes on and quotes supporting proof texts on that. So, end of quote. So the next verse, I would suggest, supports the truth of what old Albert, you know, who's long gone, just stated there, as well as other corroborating scriptures, of course, as well. Yeah, but look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So what we have here is prophetic in the sense of it came originated from God through man, and men recorded it. Again, at this time, when Peter was recording this, the focus for them would have been the writings of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are often, as we well know, referred to as the Old Testament today. But today, we now have so many more supporting Greek epistles, which declare many of these same truths as in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we have thousands upon thousands of partial copies of these manuscripts. Many are really small extracts and copies of previously documented manuscripts. Hence the whole scholarly area of textual criticism in comparing these texts and helping to fit together the whole picture of what the Greek New Testament holds for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's three fours there, giving emphasis to each of these areas. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that, the purpose being, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's the figure of speech, anaphora, repetition of a word or phrase. So here in 2 Peter 1:21, we have a clear statement from the Apostle Peter's own hand by revelation that the Word of God is to be fully trusted. So the Word of God did not come, quote, by the will of man, end of quote. Yeah. This Word of God was not originated in man's mind, but rather came via revelation from God. His Holy Spirit inspiration, written down by men, but originated in God himself. Absolutely critical for us to understand that. The Apostle Peter is not just referencing here the Hebrew Scriptures alone, and we'll see that when he references the writings of the Apostle Paul coming up later in 2 Peter 3:16. Not to be confused with 2 Timothy 3:16, but we'll see it in chapter 3 whenever we get there. But repetition is a really important truth for us to recognize in Scripture. Repetition is used by God over and over and over again. Do I need to repeat that? Yeah, because it helps reinforce the truths God wants us to remember. It's really important. Yeah, that's why Peter is making a point of, hey, I know you know this truth. I know I've taught it to you before, but I'm going to be teaching it to you again. Mm-hmm. And again, and again, and we're continuing to teach these truths again and again. I mean, repetition, if you go through the scriptures and see just how God uses repetition, you know, in Psalm 136, for instance, this phrase, quote, for his faithfulness is everlasting, end of quote. Do you know how many times that's quoted in one Psalm 136? Repeated 26 times. Yeah. It's not because people who are reading that are deaf or blind. It's God's reinforcement of that great truth that his faithfulness is everlasting. Yeah. Just reinforcing God's enduring love for us. The Beatitudes is another one. Matthew 5 is another example where, quote, blessed are, end of quote. It's repeated 8 times. Actually 9 times. As it's used, addressed specifically to the disciples in verse 11 of Matthew 5 as well, where it shifts from the third person to the second person. But why continually repeat these phrases over and over and over again? Yeah, well, three main points. It creates emphasis. Repetition draws attention to these key truths. So whenever you see something continually repeated, you really want to perk up your mind and ears to that truth. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it aids us in memorization, especially in their oral traditions of the day. It helped them with their memorization. And thirdly, it also builds emotional and spiritual impact, especially in prayers, laments, and prophetic declarations that they were accustomed to. I mean, the Gospel of John has the verb believe, guess how many times? 98. 98. Mm. Fear not is used well over 100 times. So God is used to repeating himself over and over and over again. But he does it for a reason. And we've got to recognize it in Scripture and realize the importance of it. I mean, we already know this about figures of speech. Figures of speech are given for emphasis. It's God's emphasis on what he deems to be important. And they point to what God wants emphasized, and therefore what God deems important in any given text. Mm-hmm. And we've got to recognize that. And some figures, as we know, are specifically ones that deal in repetition. And there's actually between 30 and 40 figures of speech that deal with repetition. Does that give you any idea as to how important God thinks it is? But do you get the picture of how important this is? Well, we have to. We really do. Don't be thinking, you know, that God's got a stutter, yeah, and he's just repeating himself for no apparent reason. He's doing it for emphasis. So let's take a quick look at the overview chart as we start now in chapter 2, verse 1, is where we're heading. And you can see on the overview chart that we've moved into the focus being warning of false prophets is the heading. And the first section is warning of false prophets from within, chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. So that's where we are in terms of the overview chart. So we see that the overall subject we are entering into is yet again warnings of false prophets from within. And the specific division on the chart being the warning of false prophets where? Within the assembly. And that's what I want us to catch today. It's within the assembly, not out with the assembly. Don't miss that. We need to be aware of what's happening within and, of course, what's happening without as well. But the focus that God gives us is within. The focus Peter is communicating here is within, and our Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. And in fact, I'm going to, you know, we normally do a summary document to a teaching session. I'm going to include in it part 12 of the Gospel series, because I dealt with false prophets there. So there's some key truths that I don't want to divert onto. But you can read that overview and summary with the notes that we'll put together with the teaching. But don't miss this. We need to be aware of what's happening within. But don't you find it fascinating that the Apostle Peter deals and looks internally at the leadership already in the assemblies? Yeah? The focus was on those within, even more so and those without, because so oftentimes we're looking at the persecution that's coming from without. Actually, the impact of what's happening within has got more long-term lasting impact than anything that will happen without. So that's where our focus needs to be. Because remember in the Job series, cast your mind back, yeah, we saw how Satan surfaced in the very presence of God himself. Remember that? How did he surface? I'll quote it to you. Among the sons of God, end of quote. What was his effectiveness? Among the sons of God. I'll read it to you, Job 2:1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Yeah. Not without them, he's in among them. Right? Satan himself in the presence of the Almighty Creator, the Sovereign God, where is he? Oh, he's among the sons of God. He's among the sons of God. Some things don't change with Satan, because it's so effective that he comes from among the sons of God to present himself before the Lord. Man, I think that is so interesting. It really is, how he turned up. Now this verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 2 follows on from 1:19 to 21, which was what? All about the integrity of Scripture and its inspiration. Got it? So that's where we're coming from as we move into chapter 2, verse 1. So don't lose that contextual flow here. Just because it's a big 2 in your Bible, scrub it out, right? This is flowing on from the integrity and accuracy and inspiration of Scripture. So what do we get into? Well, the Apostle Peter now is emphasizing that we have an even more sure word of prophecy in verse 19 than any eyewitness can provide. Because he's just talked about eyewitnesses. He's just talked about being on the mountain, yeah? Because if you've ever watched crime dramas, you quickly figure out that you do not trust eyewitnesses. You don't trust eyewitnesses. Because you often see eyewitnesses, and these are people who are under an oath, sworn testimonies of what they swear under oath, of what they saw and heard. And you, as a trial goes on, the testimony is changing. Mm-hmm. And the more time involved, the more changes there are very often. Yeah, some of them end up contradicting totally what they first said. So you cannot go by eyewitness accounts. So 2:1 starts out with a big but, B-U-T, yeah? He's now moving from the true to the false. Don't miss that. Whenever truth is taught, the false will never be far behind in trying to dilute that truth and change it if they're allowed to. Be so, so aware of that. So as you can see, we're getting into a really critical subject here. One of the most critical, I would suggest, as we haven't been dealing with critical subjects up to now, but the subject of false prophets from within is, I would suggest, certainly one of the subjects most focused on by the apostles throughout all of Scripture. So there's a warning for us there. Why are they focusing so much on the false? Because it has such an impact on the truth and such an impact on those who are called of God. And we saw it in some of the main prison epistles when we went through them. I taught them recently. Not least the epistle to the Colossians. And here we see the Apostle Peter addressing it yet again. Yeah? Hey, a bit of repetition going on again. Yeah? Why? Because they needed to hear it. Because many were not getting it. They really weren't. And we often can underestimate just the impact of false doctrines, the impact false doctrines have on the church. That's why we have almost 50,000 different denominations today, because many of them are built on false doctrines. And a bit of an aside here, but I want us to be clear just how much of an impact false doctrines delivered by false prophets can have on anyone who gets deceived by them. Because always remember, when people are being deceived, they seldom realize they're under that cloud of deceit. I, and I'm sure many of you can testify to that. You're not sitting there thinking, I'm in a deceiving doctrine. You're sitting there thinking you're hearing the truth. It's like the term, you've heard this term before, quote, the deceitfulness of riches, end of quote. Now, do you think the majority of rich people in the world think that the riches can be deceitful? Do you? No, as they chase the next mighty dollar that they're chasing. Of course they don't. And neither do we at times. We magnify what we think above what the scriptures state repeatedly to us. Scriptures teach that repeatedly, and yet we get deceived by it. And some people start chasing riches and start chasing money, and they make their God money. Because I know this firsthand, believe me, the power of deceit with what I was taught in my past, and believe me, it was being taught as being absolute truth while being virtually, totally deceitful doctrines. And I lived under that cloud for decades of my life. So I've had firsthand experience of this. And I'll tell you this for sure, only the Lord gets you from under that cloud of deceit and opens each of our eyes to it. And it takes that intervention of the Lord in order for many of us to see it. And many of you can testify to the exact same thing. I know that experientially because you've told me. So here's the great Apostle Paul confronting the church in Galatia. We're going to divert into Galatians chapter 1 for a minute about this very subject. So I want to really magnify the importance of this, the extent to which false doctrines have an impact on the church. And as I often say in this section of Galatians, I don't think the Apostle Paul was whispering this sermon to them. I really don't, because I know he knew the absolute critical importance of it. I'm sure he was speaking at the top of his voice to get his points across here. And I'll tell you why, because it's a difference between life and death. And he knew it. If anybody knew it, he knew it. It's no different for us today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed. Boy, can you hear him shouting at the top of his voice? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So how do you do that? How do you distort the gospel of Christ? You teach something different, don't you? You teach something different. So anytime we're hearing a quote, different gospel, end of quote, we're actually not hearing the true gospel. Just because a person uses the name Jesus or God does not make them a true believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far from it. Yeah? So far from it. Because they will use the name Jesus. They will use the name God. They will use the term gospel. But it's going to be different. Different to what? Different to what's taught by the apostles, documented in Scripture. We have more false gospels being taught than the one true gospel being taught. And be really clear, there is only one true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures can tell us that we have to be of one mind. Not two minds, one mind. We have to speak the same thing. Not different things, the same thing. So anyone who tells you you can't get to that one true gospel of Jesus Christ is a liar, because God has told us to stick to the one gospel, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is not about getting the majority of your doctrine correct. Whatever proportion people get wrong has the potential to corrupt it all. What about getting everything correct and they teach that Jesus is God? Doesn't really matter if you fall into that idolatry of making Jesus the man God, part of a true in God, the Trinity. Doesn't matter how much you get right. Really doesn't. Look at verse 8. But even if we, well, watch this, but even if we, the apostles, or, look at this, an angel from heaven, oh my goodness, what authority does that have? An angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed. Accursed. So that's why, do not downplay different gospels. We've got to be intolerant to different gospels. Why? Because we don't want to end up accursed. So the we being Paul and the rest of the God-sent apostles in this context. So what is the criteria we have to use in assessing what's true and what's false? we have to compare what has been taught against the apostolic doctrines of the apostles and Jesus' own teachings, of course. That's our comparison. And now Paul is bringing us back to the remembrance. And we've seen how important that is the last time we met, actually, that term remembrance. Because Peter's doing the exact same thing, getting the church, the call of God, to remember. Look at verse 9. As we have said before. Yeah. So I say again now. I'm repeating myself. Hey, more repetition. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be what? Accursed. What has God done in this section? He's repeated the term accursed, just in case we miss the first accursed. It's emphasis. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favour of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what do you think the motivations are for some of the people teaching a contrary gospel in this context of verse 10? Pleasing men. Pleasing men. They will teach gospels contrary to the gospel of Christ to please their church leadership, to please the denomination, to please the Pope. You name it, they're doing it to please man and not God. But let me ask you, did they in verse 9 receive the false doctrine of the Trinity from the apostles? Did they? There's absolutely no record of the Trinity in Scripture. It hadn't even been made up yet. And yet today, if you don't follow that and please men by following that, you're classed as a heretic. So the false will often be taught to please men, to fit into the kind of traditional church doctrines that they've decided to follow and may well have been brought up in for decades of their life. If this section here does not make us really careful about what we read and listen to, I don't know whatever will make us really careful about that. So back to 2 Peter 2:1. 2:1. But, so the but sets what's coming up in contrast to the integrity of the true scripture that we just read about in 1:19 and following. But false prophets also arose among the people. Don't miss that. Among the people, along with the true. Yeah, get that. Along with the true. Just as there will also be false teachers, where? Among you. Among you. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And by the use of the future tense here, will secretly introduce, Peter's boldly prophesying the role that false teachers will have before these mainly Gentile believers. It was necessary for him to establish both his own credentials, we've seen that before, and to anchor his audience's faith, where? In the written word and true prophecy of the scriptures. That's where we've got to be anchored. Not in eyewitness accounts like they were, that was referred to in the context. And that's before he could get to this point. For these false teachers will question both the written word and Peter's own credentials, and anyone for that matter that is teaching the one gospel of Jesus Christ's coming kingdom. That's why we've got to be anchored in the scriptures. That's why we've got to understand no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, that it's by the inspiration of God, so we don't differ from that written text. But don't miss that term used twice here, the term among. Among. These are not people out with the assemblies. They come among us. They come among us. Don't miss that. And usually with a Bible tucked under their arms, talking, quote, about Jesus, end of quote. Talking about righteousness. Talking about the coming earthly kingdom. It's not going to be doctrines that are totally contradictory to the scriptures. But when weighed up against the true gospel of the kingdom, what they're teaching differs from the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And almost inevitably, missing the true significance of Christ's current essential ministry as our great high priest. For example, do you think you're hearing the true gospel if you never hear about the critical nature of what Jesus is doing today on our behalf as our apostle and great high priest? That is supposed to be the central truth in our confession of faith according to the book of Hebrews. So when was the last time anyone ever spoke to you about that? Rhetorical question. Because I know it was the last time we met. Yeah. And other than when we meet, we seldom hear that truth taught. And I used the terms and the words critical nature on purpose there. These subjects are not optional. They are mandatory to get right. Because it's not going to be news to any of us, but we don't determine the plan of salvation via our great high priest. God does. God does. And you and I teaching something across purposes to what is documented in Scripture will not change that plan of salvation, believe me. God will not change the truth to accommodate the majority's error. Israel learned that the really hard way, when they virtually all failed to enter the promised land. Just ask Joshua and Caleb when you see them. They both stuck to the truth. We have to do the same. So we got to 2:1. And quick look at the overview chart. Next section, we will continue on this section entitled Warning of False Prophets from Within. So we're going to finish here today. And Lord willing, we'll pick it up from here the next time we meet. Okay, so I'll close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great scriptures that you've given us and the way you protect them, Father, and the way we are to be faithful and scrutinizing what we're listening to and what we're hearing has been lined up with that one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, that we don't have private interpretation, that we rightly divide the word of truth so that we end up being like-minded, speaking the same truth of the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in the great name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we pray. Amen. So I want to play a song. And as we've seen, one of Peter's main themes through this first section has been remembrance, where he's continually reminding the church. So I'm going to play a song Ian Jr. did on this subject, and we actually now use this as part of our communion. It's called Remember the Lamb.
Here is the bread, here is the cup, given for us, love lifted up, broken and poured out, mercy displayed. Jesus, our Savior, the price that you paid. We remember the Lamb, we remember the cross. Cleanse us. us again. Let our hearts be new. All that we are, Lord, belongs to you. We remember the Lamb. We remember the cross.
The day we'll see you face to face.